Please take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It's on page 976 in the Church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This text shows us very clearly man's sinful condition after the fall and what God has done in Christ to save us from our miserable estate. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, please give your full attention to God's inspired and inerrant word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May God bless the reading of His holy word. Now please turn to page 75 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. Page 75. This evening we turn to Article 14 of the Belgic Confession. Now once again it's on page 75. And tonight we will confess our faith together using the words of Article 14. So congregation, what do we believe and confess concerning the creation of man and fall of man and his incapacity to perform what is truly good? We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after His own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But being in honor, He understood it not, neither knew His excellency, but willfully subjected Himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life, which He had received, He transgressed, and by sin separated Himself from God, who was His true life, having corrupted His whole nature, whereby He made Himself liable to corporal and spiritual death. And being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all His ways, He has lost all His excellent gifts, which He had received from God, and retained only small remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave man without excuse. For all the light which is in us is changed into darkness, as the Scriptures teach us, saying, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not, where St. John calls men darkness. Therefore, we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man, since man is but a slave to sin, and can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven. For who may presume to boast that he of himself can do any good, since Christ says, "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him"? Who will glory in his own will? Who understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? Who can speak of his knowledge, since the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who dares suggest any thought, since he knows that we are not sufficient of ourselves to account anything as of ourselves, but that our sufficiency is of God? And therefore, what the Apostle says ought justly to be held sure and firm, that God worketh in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For there is no understanding nor will conformable to the divine understanding and will but what Christ has wrought in man, which he teaches us when he says, "Apart from me, ye can do nothing." Amen. Well, beloved congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we covered Article 13 of the Belgic Confession, which teaches the doctrine of God's providence. The Bible teaches, and therefore we confess, that God rules and governs all things according to his holy will. His control over the universe is so great, in fact, that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. And this even includes the sinful actions of sinful people. For example, last week we saw how God sovereignly worked through the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers to bring about his good purpose, to save his brothers and the world from a famine. And even more profoundly, we also saw how God sovereignly worked through the unjust crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ to save us from all of our sin and guilt. What man intends for evil, God intends for good. But this could lead us to ask a question which has been asked throughout the ages. It is a question about which there has been much philosophical and theological debate. It is a question which has troubled many in the broader church today, and there remains much confusion and disagreement even among Christians concerning this question. Do we have free will? And what does that look like? Many of our forefathers in the faith have tackled this question. One of the most famous works on the matter is Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will, which he wrote as a response to Erasmus's Free Will. John Calvin also dealt with this issue in his Bondage and Liberation of the Will. And then there's also Jonathan Edwards' famous work as well. I mention those simply to point out to you that this is clearly an important question for believers to consider. In fact, it is so important that it shows up here in Article 14 of our confession. It was not only Martin Luther and John Calvin who were concerned with this question, but God himself has given us answers in his word, which we do well to seek out. And so today, in dealing with Article 14, we're going to work out a biblical theology of the will of man. And one thing we're going to see is that the condition of man's will, the state of man's will, has changed throughout the course of redemptive history. And therefore, we're going to tackle this question in the context of creation, the fall, redemption, and glory. Now, one thing that I have found very helpful in my own understanding of this question back in my seminary days was a framework provided by Augustine, where Augustine lays out man's condition. He lays out our ability to sin or our ability not to sin in all four of these states: creation, fall, redemption, and glory. Now, this is important for our understanding of the will, because we do not only sin with our actions. We also sin in our thoughts and our desires. We sin with our will. We never act apart from our will. And so I've provided you some blanks in your outline to fill in as we consider the state of man's will and his freedom to sin or not to sin in each of these contexts. Well, in considering this question, we began, of course, with creation. We confess that God made man after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. And Scripture makes this very clear. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in Genesis 1:31, Scripture tells us that God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. So man was created in God's image, and man was created good. As far as man's will goes, man was able not to sin. He was able to be good in that sense. He was able not to sin. And you can write those words down in those first two blanks on your outline. At creation, able not to sin. Posse non peccare is the Latin, possible not to sin. That's the way Augustine put it. And so, yes, at creation, man's will was free in the sense that he was capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. He was able to desire that which is good, righteous, and holy. And yet, while Adam and Eve were able not to sin, the events of Genesis 3 show us that they were also able to sin. That's the third blank on the same line, able to sin. Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so we confess in Article 14, but being in honor, man understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. You see, understand this, man was not forced to sin. Even though the devil was involved in tempting Adam and Eve, Satan was not able to force them to do anything. And even though we do confess that God, in His infinite wisdom and sovereignty, ordained the fall of man, this does not mean that God forced Adam to sin. We don't know how this could happen. How can a sinful desire arise in the heart of a man who was created good, righteous, and holy? How is that possible? Well, we don't know. We don't understand how this could happen, but Scripture makes it very clear that it did. Somehow man was lured and enticed by his own desire and willfully subjected himself to sin. As our confession points out, God had given Adam a clear commandment. In Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so in willfully eating of that tree, against God's express command, Adam transgressed the commandment of life. And this sin, this transgression, had grave consequences for Adam. It had grave consequences not only for Adam, but for all of his race whom he represented. For the entire human race, it meant both physical and spiritual death, which began to take place right then and there, that very day on which Adam broke God's commandment. In confessing our faith in Article 14, we list off all the results of this fall into sin using the language of Scripture. Man's sin has resulted in a separation from God, who is the source of life, and thus sin results in spiritual and physical death. Isaiah 59:2 speaks of this, where the prophet declares that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Ephesians 4:18 also speaks to this separation, where the Apostle Paul describes sinners as alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And Paul's language, their hardness of heart, suggests that something has happened to the will of man. Something has happened to his heart. Sin has affected our heart and our desires. Sin has resulted in the corruption of our whole nature, where in body and in soul, both physically and spiritually, in every way we began to show a tendency away from life, a tendency toward death. And we go on to confess that being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, man has lost all his excellent gifts which he had received from God. Now, what does this mean for the will of man? Well, it means that after the fall, man is not able not to sin. There's your answer for those three blanks. After the fall, man is not able not to sin. Non posse, non peccare, it is not possible not to sin. So after the fall, all we can do is sin and sin more. We confess, for all the light which is in us is changed into darkness, as the Scriptures teach us, saying, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. For St. John calls men darkness. Sin has cast us into deep, deep darkness, like a darkness so thick you can't even see your hand right in front of you. Such as the darkness of fallen, the sinful human heart. There's no good left in it. Can this really be true, though? You know, is it really this bad? Well, we have to listen to what Scripture has to say about fallen human nature. Romans 3, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Well, really, you know, how can that be true? No one does good? What about all those people out there in the world, all the philanthropists who are trying to save the world, feed the hungry, provide housing for the homeless, and so on and so forth? What about them? Aren't they doing good? Isn't there good in them? Well, on the face of it, those are good things. But the problem is that for something to be truly good, it has to be done from a good motive. For something to be truly good, it must be done from a good will, from a good desire of the heart. And you know, a lot of people are involved in so-called philanthropy because it makes them look good, or because it makes their institution, their company look good. But for something to be truly good, it must be sincerely done, not for the glory of man, but for the glory of God. And so when you look at it this way, when you consider the question from God's standard of goodness, Scripture is right. No one does good. Not even one. And we may be willing to agree that this is true of those people out there. You know, the people who've never stepped foot in the church. But it's not just them. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 2. He applies this reality to each and every one of us. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And I'll read one more passage here. This one has a huge bearing on the condition of the heart, the condition of our will, our desires after the fall. Romans 8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But why not? Why can't man please God? Why can't man submit to God's law? Are we being prevented from doing what we really want to do? You know, in our heart of hearts, we really, really want to please God. We want to keep His commandments, but we just can't do it because some external force is stopping us from doing what we really want to do. Is that what's happening in Romans 8? Is that what Paul describes? No, not at all. That's not what Scripture describes. The reason we cannot submit to God's law by nature, the reason we cannot please God apart from His grace, is quite simply because we don't want to. This is a problem with our heart, It's a problem with our desires, a problem with our will. Ever since the fall, by nature, our will is enslaved to sin. Maybe an illustration will help us to understand this a little bit better. Take, for example, someone with an addiction to alcohol or some other sort of other substance abuse. Now, this person sees what his addiction is doing to his life and to his relationships, and yet he keeps on drinking. In a very real sense, because of his addiction, he can't stop drinking. It's not that someone is taking the alcohol and forcing it down his throat. The problem is not that someone else is doing this to him. The problem is his heart. The problem is his will. He's not being forced at gunpoint to drink. He cannot blame anyone else. He's brought this problem on himself by his own actions. He's responsible for his own addiction. He got himself into this mess. But now it's come to the point where he simply cannot overcome his own desire. He simply doesn't have the strength of will to say no anymore. And that's a bit like our problem when it comes to sin. It's not that we're puppets. It's not that we're being forced against our will to do all sorts of bad things. It's much worse than that. Ever since the fall, by nature, we want to do bad things. However, unlike the alcoholic who might eventually manage somehow to put away the drink, we have no ability whatsoever to save ourselves from the problem of our willful sin. In John 8:34, Jesus describes our situation. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So obviously, after the fall, man has lost something of his free will. It's not that we have become puppets. We are still volitional creatures, willing creatures. We're still able to do what we want to do. But the problem is that we don't want to do anything good. We don't want to obey God. By nature, all we want to do is sin. And this leaves us in big trouble. It means on our own strength, we cannot even choose to believe in Jesus and be saved. I like the way one pastor puts it, a lost sinner can no more make a decision for Christ than a dead man can decide to stand up and call 911. By nature, we are totally unable to do anything good, totally unable to do anything that contributes to or furthers our salvation. We cannot help ourselves at all. We confess that what little we are still able to do, what little that remains in us of the image of God, is only sufficient to leave man without excuse. And therefore, when it comes to our will after the fall, we end up confessing, therefore, we reject all that is taught repugnant to or different than this concerning the free will of man, since man is but a slave to sin. However, now the confession turns us around, turns us toward the good news. Man can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven. Now we are turned to the gospel of God's sovereign grace, because He alone can reverse our sinful condition, and He alone can save us from our slavery to sin. He alone can bring us salvation. Our confession goes on to quote a number of scripture passages which show very clearly that we are not saved by anything in ourselves, not our good works and not even our good desires, not by making a decision for Christ on our own strength or our own will or our own free will. For who may presume to boast that he of himself can do any good? Since Christ says, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. John 6:44. Who will glory in his own will, who understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? And that's Romans 8:7. There's a couple more here. Who can speak of his knowledge, since the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? 1 Corinthians 2:14. In short, who dares suggest any thought, since he knows that we are not sufficient of ourselves to account anything as of ourselves, but that our sufficiency is of God. 2 Corinthians 3:5. And we could add to this one of Augustine's favorite passages, 1 Corinthians 4:7, which says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" These passages all show so clearly that if we are saved, it is not because of anything that we have done. It's not because of anything good in ourselves, but purely of God who shows mercy. Can any of us say that we have earned our own salvation, that we deserve to be saved, or that we're even the slightest bit better in ourselves than any of the other sinners whom God has chosen to save by His grace alone? No, of course not. So if we're thinking of ourselves as if we earned our salvation by our own effort or our own will or even our own decision, then we have misunderstood the doctrines of grace as they are taught in Scripture. God's election doesn't show us how good we are. God's choice of us, His election, shows us how gracious our God is. We cannot lift a finger to save ourselves. But as the Scripture says, the Lord is the strength of His people. He is the saving refuge of His anointed. And as Jesus says in John 3:27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Romans 9:16 flat out says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You can never work or even will yourself into heaven. Only God can change your heart and your desires. He alone can work in you to change you from being someone who hates God and wants nothing to do with God. No matter how good you are at pretending, at coming to church and pretending that you love God. God alone is able to change your heart so that you truly love Him. He alone is able to change you into someone who embraces His gospel and who loves Him with all your heart and soul. And we call this sovereign work of God, which He does in saving us, we call it the grace of regeneration. He gives us life by His Holy Spirit. He makes us into a new creation. And when God does this, when He graciously and sovereignly works His salvation in us, this truly changes us. A regenerate, redeemed sinner truly experiences a new freedom of the will. No, we're not saved by our own willing or working, but by God's grace we are saved to a new willing and working. A redeemed sinner is still able to sin, but he is also able not to sin. Whereas on the one hand, for the unregenerate, for the unbeliever, every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. The believer, on the other hand, the one who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, the believer stops wholeheartedly embracing sin and begins to struggle. He begins to fight against sin. Oh yes, we all know that we are still able to sin. Even as Christians, we continue to sin every day. We're not so sanctified that we can ever completely stop sinning. That will never happen in this life. Nevertheless, as we confess in our catechism, in this life, we do have a small beginning of the obedience God expects of us. So that with all seriousness of purpose, or with all intention of our will, we do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. The will of the believer is no longer in slavery. The will of the believer is no longer bound to sin only. We have been freed by the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And thus Paul is able to write in Ephesians 5:8, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Live in the freedom that Christ has won for you. And we need this constant encouragement and exhortation from the Scriptures because we are still able to sin. We are still able to go astray. But God has begun His sanctifying work in us so that we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. And we are called to strive from now on to live in obedience to God, not because we are so strong, but because the power of God Himself is at work in us. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians 2:12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, God is working in us to redeem both our desires and our actions. He's freed us from our abject bondage and slavery to sin. He enables us to strive now to walk in righteousness before Him. And so by His grace, we are able to begin to obey His commandments from the heart, not just because we know we're supposed to, but because we really want to. And let's make this personal. Is this true of you in your walk with the Lord? Do you come to church not just because your parents force you to come, or because you want to look good to everyone else who is here, but because you really want to worship the Lord, to give praise to His name? Maybe you don't feel that as strongly as you'd like to. If you want to grow in your desire to please God and your will to give Him glory, then ask God to strengthen you in this, for His power alone can enable us to walk in this new freedom. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Through faith, Christ, the living vine, grafts us into himself, unites us with himself. And in this way, Christ repairs all the breaches that have come about because of our sin. Christ has removed the separation from God by uniting us to himself. Christ has removed our death by uniting us to His life. Isn't this what we see in our scripture text? Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." God has brought us from death to life. This is not from our own ability, for by grace we have been saved. And as we read on, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're saved not because of ourselves, not because of our own works or our own will, but because of God's love and His grace, because of His sovereign power, and because of His goodwill toward us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We cannot claim any credit for this salvation. It comes to us freely as God's gift. But now that God has freed us, now that He has freed our will from bondage to slavery and sin, God wants us from now on to live for His glory. If God has really made us alive in Christ, if He has truly shown His light upon our lives so that we are no longer darkness, if that's really true, then the evidence of God's work in us will become clear in us, in our lives. Our lives will show forth His life as He lives it through us. If you are truly alive in Christ, then your will, your desires will not be the same as an unbeliever. Believers are no longer content getting drunk or drugged up on the weekends. Believers are no longer content that they're not okay with stealing from their employer or messing around with a boyfriend or girlfriend or skipping church to goof off. We don't want to sin anymore. And when by weakness we do fall into sin, we don't just shrug it off as if it were no big deal, but we're troubled by it. We're bothered by it, and we hope and pray to do better in the future. God has powerfully recreated us so that our lives will show that He has graciously acted upon us in our thoughts, our desires, and in our actions. As the text says in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Of course, we cannot yet do this perfectly. And so we look forward to our total sanctification. We look forward to our glorification when we are brought to heaven to see the Lord face to face. And also to finally be perfected in the righteousness that He has won for us. For in heaven we will be completely and totally free from sin. Not just free from committing sinful actions, but we'll be free even from sinful thoughts and desires. And we're not just going back to the garden either. For in fact, heaven will be better than Eden. Since in the garden, Adam was both able to sin and able not to sin. But in heaven, we will not be able to sin. Non posse peccare, it will not be possible for us to sin in glory. Now that is the true restoration of the will. And I'm sure that this is what we all want. We long for the day when our will may be perfectly free to always and only do the will of God. We long for the day when all temptations are removed from us completely and we only desire what God desires. Thanks be to God, that day will surely come. And so friends, let us rejoice in what God has done for us in freeing us from slavery. He's freed us to love Him more like we should, of which we enjoy a beginning even now, a joy which will be perfected in eternity. And so from this day forward, by His own grace toward us, in thankfulness for His gospel, may each of us willingly give praise and honor and glory to our God, who is able to lead us in righteousness and to keep us from sin. We'll close with the doxology from Jude. Listen to these words. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.